All right, let's get started. If you would join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you all glory and praise as the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who gave us the great universe to explore, the great depths of the ocean, the beauty of the land, the one who gave us relationships and hopes and dreams, and the one who gives us a promise of a home in heaven forever. We come together tonight to spend time in your word, to seek to understand your will for us a little better, to celebrate the faith that we have and the hope that we have and the future that we have through faith in your Son, and to encourage one another. So we pray that you would bless this time and all those who come together in the name of your Son tonight. We're thankful for all of our moms and for the life that they have given and the legacies that they create and the blessing that you've provided for them to join you in creating humans in your own image. You are an awesome and amazing God, and your love for us knows no bounds. So we rest in that love and seek to extend that to others. Help us in that journey and empower us in the work that you called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're back in the kingdom divided. We're looking at the pinnacle of the nation of Israel, and that was part of Solomon's great success. Solomon, as a young man, as he comes to lead the nation of Israel, knows that he needs God's help to lead, and so he asks for wisdom to govern the Israelites, and God grants him that. And under his wisdom, Israel reaches its peak as a nation. And the one example that we're given in Scripture of Solomon's great wisdom are these two mothers that claim that one surviving infant is theirs. There's two moms, both have given birth. One child has died, and both are claiming the surviving child of their own. And so Solomon commands the surviving child be cut in half and given between the two moms. The real mom says would rather the child live than to be destroyed. And so Solomon is able to discern, to get past the he said or she said, and get back to down to the facts. And this is the example that we're given in Scripture of Solomon's great wisdom. He can cut through the nonsense and get down to the truth. And so in Solomon's great wisdom, we see the nation of Israel rising to its pinnacle before it winds up being divided into two nations. So Israel reaches its religious peak and political peak under Solomon's reign. Solomon builds Jerusalem into a religious center. For 500 years, they've been worshiping in a tent, the tabernacle. And so he builds the first permanent structure for worship, and he also builds quite a few building projects within the city of Jerusalem, and also establishes the political structure within Jerusalem. They've got chief officials and district governors and taxation. Yeah, isn't that great? And so they're starting to be a real, an honest-to-goodness, honest nation, pardon me. If you would, turn in 1 Kings chapter 10, and there's some interesting, this a little snapshot, if you will, of Solomon and Israel under Solomon's reign, how it rose to power and how Israel flourished under Solomon's great wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the older NIV. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions, arriving at Jerusalem with a very large caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half what I was told in wisdom and wealth. You have far exceeded in the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. We'll stop there for just a minute. So here's just a little picture of the nation of Israel under Solomon's rule. And so in verse 4, she notices all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he'd built. So here's the grandeur. Here's the beauty. Here's the things that are head and shoulders above what the queen is accustomed to. Verse 5, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes. So even the servants are wearing classy robes. Even the servants look a step or two above everybody else. His cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord. And she was overwhelmed. So Solomon, in his great wisdom, has brought great wealth and great prosperity to the nation of Israel. And she says something here in verse 8 that I find rather amazing. How happy your men must be. And so her whole point in verse 8 and following is, your subjects must be thrilled to be able to serve under someone so wise. And I've talked before about how silly it is that I have a hard time wrapping my head around idols and how mean the idols are. Molech requires that you sacrifice a child to him. The 450 prophets of Baal cut themselves, as was their custom to do, trying to get their God's attention. So it's amazing to me, if you accept the premise that an idol is simply a man-made creation, a figment of a human imagination. And that figment of the human nation, that figment of the human imagination is created to give comfort, to give assurance, to give confidence to the Creator. I've got somebody I can call on who will do my bidding. That's a higher power than me. And we talked to this a little bit about this on last Sunday morning, not this morning, about Ecclesiastes 3:11. God's placed eternity in the hearts of men. God's planted eternity in the hearts of His creation. And so every human being that's created in the image of God has this understanding that there's something bigger than them, something beyond them, something beyond us. And so people go searching for that, and in their error or in their ignorance, not knowing the one true God, they try to fill that gap with man-made gods. And I was talking with Stuart the other day. I said, I'm thinking if I make a God, he's going to be serving me. I'm going to make a God who's like a genie on a lamp. Everything I ask for, he's going to give it to me. He's going to make life comfortable. He's going to make life, and whatever I do, he's going to approve of. And I don't understand people who make an idol who is mean, who's cruel, who's heartless, who demands a child, who calls on people to cut themselves. But if you think about the kind of leadership that the people in this time and era are accustomed to, that's the kind of kings, that's the kind of leaders they're accustomed to. Kings and leaders who are aloof, who are distant, who are disinterested. And if you remember, that's pretty much what God told the Israelites when they asked for a human king. He didn't tell them, well, your king's going to be different because although he's mortal like all the other kings, he's going to be led by the one true God in heaven, and he's going to have the example of God to follow in how God administers to his people, how the king would follow that example, administer to those below him. He didn't say that your king's going to be different and more humane and more kind and loving because he's the king of Israel under the King of Kings. He said, your king's going to do the same thing every other king's going to do. Your king's going to take the best of your land, the best of your crops, the best of your flocks and herds, going to put your children under slavery. Your king's going to be self-serving just like every other king is. And so they lived in a world where the kings were self-serving, the rulers were self-serving, and the prophets of Baal had created an idol that reflects the leadership they're accustomed to from mortal leaders. And I have to think kind of the Queen of Sheba is thinking the same thing. They're accustomed to leaders being self-centered, self-focused, and aloof and distant from their subjects. And so she comes over here and she says, man, your officials, verse 8, must love serving under you because you're wise. You're not foolish. You're not ignorant. You're not You don't make the mistakes that you're not distant and aloof like all the others are. This is unique and one of a kind. Verse 8, how happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God. So here she's giving praise to Solomon's God. Your God's amazing because he's delighted in you and placed on you the throne of Israel because the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he's made you king. So she sees Solomon's reign as king as a symbol of God's love for his subjects. That's what a wonderful king he is. And that's how successful he is. That's how profitable. That's how wise he is. And I find it interesting when it says earlier on in verse 4 and 5, that she brought all kinds of questions to him, and he answered all of them. I find that's fascinating to me because if we're going to get one example of Solomon's great wisdom, why is it two women arguing over a child? Why don't we get Solomon giving us a great mathematical equation like Pythagorean's theorem? Why don't we get Solomon giving us the wonderful constellations and how they move around the earth? Or why doesn't he give us animal husbandry, the great listing of how animals came to be where they are and what they look like and why they have these different categories of animals? Why did we pick two prostitutes and a baby? Well, we'll get back to that here in just a minute. But evidently his knowledge was all-encompassing. There seemed to be no bounds. You know, you're going to be good at administrative skills, but you're not going to be good at math. It seemed like his wisdom was all-encompassing, and it was all that was needed to give prosperity and safety and security to the nation of Israel. Verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, precious stones. By the way, that's another thing that human kings did. I always thought it was odd that the guy who already had all the stuff, the king, people would bring him more stuff. It would seem like if the king's got all the stuff already, maybe he'd be generous and give some of his stuff to his subjects, but the guy who already had all the stuff would have his subject bring him more stuff. Well, Solomon's doing that here. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almugwood and precious stones. The king used the almugwood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. Such almugwood was never imported or seen since today. So we've got one of it. We're breaking records. We're setting records all over the place. This is more prosperity than we've ever had before. Verse 13, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he'd given her out of the royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her country. So here we have this wonderful, great example of just how prosperous, how safe, how secure. I mean, nobody has to ask anybody for anything. The Israelites don't need to look at other nations for help financially. The Israelites don't need to look at other nations for help politically, militarily. They don't need to ask anybody for anything. They are independent. They have enough money and enough wealth, enough security. They can do as they please. Verse 14, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Does anybody have anything besides 666? I don't know if there's anything to take from that or not, but if we go to Revelation, the sign of the beast is 666. Does anybody have a footnote that tells us in measurements that are modern to us that we might understand better how much 666 talents of gold is annually? Anybody have a study Bible? I'm sorry?
Well, Shirley's got it here. 127,872,000.
Okay. One of the notes I looked at said 25 tons. Okay, 25 tons of gold. That's a number I can get. That's at least a number I can pretend to comprehend. I'm not saying I totally understand it, and I can tell you how much volume that takes up. But 25 tons of gold a year. Was there a hand back here? Okay. 25 tons of gold a year. And by the way, that's not all. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 25 tons, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. So that's the bulk of it. This is, you know, you're doing a budget, so we're just going to round it off to just a round number. We're not going to worry about the 1,000 here and 1,000 there and, you know, a little bit here and there. We're just going to round it off. So 25 tons, not counting the other stuff that was brought in. That's a little more than 2 tons a month of gold. That's going to play into the problem later on as Solomon and his son creates a little bit of a problem. Let's see if there's anything else. Verse 23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver, gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. There's one other, it may be in Chronicles, where it says, and he paid retail for them. That's not an actual translation, but it basically said he paid the asking price. So he didn't have to bargain with anybody. We're going to have a bunch of... So he didn't even ask for the volume discount or the minister's discount or anything. He just went up there and said, let me just pay full retail. Not a problem. Just tell me what you need. So there's an idea of how wealthy they were. Verse 27, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them all for all the kings to the Hittites and the Arameans. Okay. So what's the picture we have drawn for us here? A safe, secure, profitable, comfortable, successful nation, right? So what goes wrong? I'm sorry? It hasn't changed too much?
No. You look around all the governments throughout the world and the leaders are lavish with the things that they've taken from the people.
So even today, leadership is a fast track for wealth. It amazes me when they talk about Russia and how tight Russia is financially, that they have a hard time developing newer or having a good stockpile of good weapons or even maintaining their equipment. And I'm not sure what to believe and what not to believe. But then you have the oligarchs who have $735 million boats. And I'm thinking, I don't know, I've never been there. I've never had a boat more than $500 million, so I don't really know what kind of level they're in. But I'm thinking if they've got a $735 million boat, the house is probably living probably worth more than that, don't you imagine? So yeah, things haven't changed much. We still have people who get rich at the cost of those around them. And so we have this wonderful position of success, but something happens. Something comes along later on. And I don't want to do that yet. That causes a problem. What is that? I mean, Solomon, the end of Solomon's reign isn't as glorious as the beginning. Let's just put it that way. What happened?
Too many wives.
Too many wives, says the man with only one. Okay, too many wives. Now, Bruce, I'm just going to see if I can get you in trouble now since you spoke up. When you say too many wives, are you saying that wives are costly and so the overhead got to be too much because he had too many wives? Is that where you're going? Or are you saying that wives may not give good information and so they had too much, there were too many women in his ear telling him what to do? Or, are you in trouble yet? What's the problem with too many wives? The latter? Okay. So too much intel from too many different speakers in his ear, trying to have their way and trying to suggest their thoughts for his rule and reign. Okay, all right. Lily would never do that, but that's Solomon had that problem, right? Okay. All right. Can't keep them all happy. Well, it's only 1,000. I mean, how hard can that be, right? Anybody else? What went wrong? Yeah, where does that 25 tons of gold come from? Yeah, there's a bit of a problem. So all that has to be paid for. What do they say? If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it? I mean, okay. We don't need to devote. Right. How blessed are your people to have your wise rule. Yeah, the Queen of Sheba was just overwhelmed at how lucky his subjects were to have him as their head. All right. Full of himself, yeah. So that at some point in his ministry, in his reign, he was looking out. He was looking beyond himself. And at some point, that seems to have changed, and now he's starting to look inward and toward himself. Probably onto something. Now, let me throw this. I think you're onto something really, really good there, and I think Bruce onto something really good here. But who's giving him praise about what a great leader he is? It's not one of the common folk. It's Queen, who's in that same rarefied air he's in. So she may be saying, aren't your people lucky that you are distributing the wealth among them and all you're raising everybody? Or, man, you've got it figured out. You got the $735 yacht and $735 million yacht, and you got it nailed, brother. You're better than everybody else. She's praising him because, the servants are well-dressed and everything is... But I temper her praise by her position because she's in the same position he's in a leadership position. So I'm wondering if she's looking at it the way a common person might look at it or if she's looking at it from... And I don't have the answer to that. I don't have the conclusion, but I always think it's a little interesting that the queen is praising him. It is praise, and regardless of how the common person in Israel is faring, the nation as a whole is wealthy and secure and profitable. So we can't take that away from him no matter what we do. So here's the problem. Solomon has this God-given wisdom, but wisdom's only good when you put it to use. Now, I'm making the assumption that when Solomon makes these bad decisions about the wives, when Solomon makes these bad decisions about the taxes, that's not using God, he's not using his godly wisdom. And if I'm wrong with that, then my whole premise is off. But I'm using my premises that when he makes these choices, it's not godly wisdom that he's using. And I'm going to suggest to you that he doesn't, that his personal life suffers from his failure to implement the godly wisdom that he was given. He had 700 wives of royal birth. And this was not just a guy who had an extra big house and wanted to fill the rooms. The 700 wives of royal birth, more often than not, a marriage, especially in leadership, a marriage was an agreement between two nations. Between two parties. It wasn't just a husband and wife coming together. It was two nations agreeing that we're gonna share blood together, so that in a marital sense, so that we don't spread blood together in a warring sense. And so he had 700 wives of royal birth. Probably many of them were part of a trade agreements with other countries. He had 300 concubines. Now, not only does that suggest a lack of just general wisdom. And maybe I'm implementing my 21st century Western mind on an ancient Eastern mind, but it just doesn't seem very smart to me. Even if you had the most loving, accommodating, caring wives, and 1,000 of the best women in the world, that doesn't seem like a very wise decision. But even if we take that out of the equation, it's a direct violation of a command from God. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4, Scripture says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his David father had been. Well, in Deuteronomy 7:3-4, they're told, don't take a bunch of wives. It's a direct violation of a command from God. Now, I'm going to ask you in just a minute to help me figure out what happened. What turned him? From a guy who in his 20s, probably his early 20s, rises to the level of king, and the first thing he says is, I'm not up to the task. God, give me wisdom. And I think God was impressed with that. Because God said, well, since you didn't ask for wealth or long life, I'm going to give you what you asked for. I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you all the other stuff on top of it. So I think God was kind of like, I think that was an attaboy for Solomon. Hey, you showed great wisdom beyond your years, asking for wisdom from God. At what point does that wisdom stop helping him and start hurting him? Or maybe the lack of using the wisdom. So you see problems with his wisdom or lack thereof in his personal life. You also see examples of it in his political life. He didn't always use the best wisdom in his political life. We don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 23, 1 Kings 4:23, we're told that the king had such a lavish lifestyle, that it required 185 bushels of fine flour. This, by the way, this is daily requirements. Daily requirements to support the king and the king's household. So, ladies and gentlemen, figure a budget on this. 185 bushels of fine flour, 375 bushels of meal. And I went back and just did pounds, again, trying to get something that I can wrap my head around. This is 1 Kings 4, verse 23. That's about, according to my in-depth and infinite research, which is Wikipedia, don't laugh, they said that a bushel of flour was 41.05 pounds. And according to my little calculator, that comes out to 7,600 pounds of flour a day. I don't know how many biscuits you can make with that, but I think it's a bunch. And also, there was 375 bushels of meal. I'm thinking that's probably cornmeal. And again, according to Wikipedia, the official answer for all things, a bushel of meal is about 48 pounds, and that comes out to 18,000 pounds of cornmeal or meal a day, as well as 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. That's what it cost to feed the family, the servants, the court officials, his entourage. Do you get a sense they're kind of living high on the hog? I mean, what kind of pressure must that put on the kingdom if one palace requires, let's see, if you put 25,000 pounds of flour and meal and 130 animals a day, 130 plus animals a day? Who pays for all that? The people. Who paid for the oligarchs? Who's paying for the oligarchs' $735 million yacht? The poor people. And so here he's got a bunch of folks that he's taxing. Not only that, if you look at 1 Kings 5, 6 through 8, and 1 Kings 5, 13 through 18, he had these elaborate building projects, which look great. I mean, when the Queen of Sheba flew into Jerusalem International, what she saw were just cranes on top of cranes on top of cranes on top of cranes all over Jerusalem with new construction going up. This is just amazing. But somebody has to do that work. And so they were conscripting Israelites to do it and forced labor from slaves. And so they had this enormous workforce with tens of thousands of Israelites forced into labor. That's what you find in 1 Kings 5, 6, basically 6 through 18. Tens of thousands. So not only do we take those tens of thousands off the farm, out of the fields to provide the animals and the flour that they need, they put them into forced labor where they not only can't feed the king, they can't feed their families. I mean, this is the enormous amount of conscripted labor for the Israelites plus forced labor on a lot of the neighboring countries. And because of that, the amount of taxation And the forced labor that was imposed on the Israelites brought resentment toward the king. Anything new here? The working class frustrated with the ruling class because of the lifestyle of the ruling class. And that's going to cause repercussions later on. Not only that, the king builds a massive army, which according to 1 Kings 10, verse 26 and 29, and Deuteronomy 17, 16, is against God's will. What's wrong with the big army? I don't know what's wrong with that. Why does God not want Israel to have a big army? Yeah. Why did he pick them in the first place? Because they're the runt of the pack. He picked them because they're the least capable nation in the world, so that whatever success they have has to go to their God. So you don't need a big army, you need a big God, and they've got a big God. If you've got a big army, where are you going to put your trust? So he's doing several things in direct violation of God's will. What happened? Where did all this wisdom go? Jim's already suggested that he stopped looking outward and started looking inward, so he became, self-centered?
I would contend, and I don't know, that the army may have been to protect.
Oh, absolutely. The army was for, yeah.
Him.
Oh, him alone?
Not the nation of Israel, because at some point in time, the commoner are going to hurt him.
So maybe the great army was to protect him from his subjects? Right? Why is that the example God gives us?
Well, I follow that. But I would contend that Solomon said, I would ask for wisdom. Solomon didn't say, God make me intelligent and smart. He said, give me wisdom. And I contend that those are two different things.
So you're suggesting that wisdom and intelligence aren't necessarily the same thing. So how do we define those two? What's the difference between wisdom and intelligence? I'm with you on that so far. Okay. So wisdom is the ability to discern right from wrong. Intelligence could just be academic, with no moral judgment. With the academics, it's just academia. It's just book knowledge. Okay.
I think we see that in our society.
Yeah, and I've always suggested that intelligence or knowledge is the academia, the actual possessing the information. Wisdom is knowing how to put it into practice. So what happened? What happened to Solomon? Where did he go? How does a guy with divine wisdom make such dumb choices? Pardon?
Relied on
greed?
Relied on himself.
Relied on himself. Okay. Oh, he forgot the source of all his success. Yeah, I mean, there are some, I don't want to say easy, but maybe obvious answers. One of the obvious answers, he's not the first man to have a woman turn his head. So we could, he may be the first man to have 1,000 women turn his head. Yeah. He's not the first man to want to create a legacy for himself with these great building projects, and so he's going to have a tower named after him, or maybe several towers. Who knows? But I'm going to suggest, just for argument's sake, that's more symptom than it is the disease. The disease is something that underlying those two symptoms. The disease causes him to allow himself to have his head turned, and causes him to allow his pride to get in the way. What is the disease that causes these symptoms?
Turning away from God and turning yourself toward worldly things.
Turning away from God and turning toward worldly things?
Another way to say that, and Solomon wrote it himself in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of, beginning of knowledge. And the whole duty of man is what? Fear God and keep his commandments. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Everything's vanity. So what do we do at the end? I've seen all things. I've measured all things. And what's the whole duty of man? What are we here for? What's the whole purpose of existence? Why am I here? You know, the great guy, the guy that climbs the great mountain to find the great Swami at the top and says, what's the meaning of life? Well, Solomon, well, fear God. Keep his commandments. And so I think the disease is he lost sight of the eternal. Ecclesiastes 3:11, eternity in the hearts of men. He lost sight of eternity for the material. He got stuck in the material world and forgot about the eternal nature of it. He forgot who his boss was. And he forgot that rope illustration. He forgot he's living on this little bit of the rope that goes from eternity. And he got focused on this little part and forgot all the rest of it. And that allowed him to have 1,000 wives and have 25 tons of gold he needed a year to support and 25,000 pounds of food a day. It focused on this little bitty bit, and forgetting the eternal part let him get his priorities out of whack. Now, anybody, you're welcome to disagree with that. That's this simpleton's take on that, but I feel like there's more to it than just he had his head turned, more to it than, and I think all those things are factors. Pride, arrogance, self-centeredness, worldliness, all those things are factors. But if you take a guy with divine wisdom who comes to be one of the most boneheaded, you know, the end of his reign is just not complimentary to him at all. What happens? And I think the real core disease is he lost sight of eternity and got stuck focusing on the material world. Was there a hand over here, Larry?
Yeah, I was reading over in Psalms 19 where it talks about the godly man delights in the law of the Lord, and in God's commandments and everything about him is perfect.
Right.
It's wonderful.
Yeah.
And it's more wonderful than all the gold, fine gold.
Right. God's instruction is better than any material thing you can have. Yeah. Yeah. And it's easy to forget that because we live in a physical world. We exist in a physical realm. We eat, breathe, and sleep in a physical realm. And our total existence up to this point, in every single one of you here, and I can say it without fault, without any qualification, every single soul here in person, every single soul online, our entire existence up to this point has been in a mortal material world. It's hard if that's the water you're swimming in every day. It's hard to think about the eternal. It's hard to stay focused on the eternal. It's hard to stay focused on the divine, and that's part of what we're doing here tonight. And so he lost sight of that and got stuck in there. So God punishes Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, God says he's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon. 1 Kings 11:11. And if you read on to 12 and 13, he says, because of his love for David, because of God's love for David, David, a man after God's own heart, that he's going to wait to exercise this punishment until Solomon's death. And even then, God's going to leave Solomon a successor, a remnant of the kingdom. So here's why I think we have the one example we have of his great wisdom is the baby being cut in two, or the threat of one being cut into two. Because here at the end, we see Solomon's foolishness leads the one nation being divided into two. So we see the threat of one baby being divided into two showing his great wisdom to begin with, and we settle that problem and we get down to the truth. We find his great foolishness means an entire nation is ripped into two. So I think there's an inspired bookend story here. There's a tearing in two at the beginning that didn't have to happen because of his great wisdom. There's a tearing in two at the end that did have to happen because of his foolishness. And so it's going to happen. So the kingdom divides. The kingdom divides. Let's go to 1 Kings 11. And we'll start in verse 14. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 14. Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men of Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men of Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then taking men from Paran with them, they went to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who had a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Taphanes, in marriage. The sister of Taphanes bore him a son named Ginubah. With Taphanes brought him to the royal palace. Then Ginubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go that I may return to my own country." "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh asked. "Nothing," Hadad replied, but let me go. But do let me go." See how far we're... I'm not going to read as far as it said to go. That's a lot of reading. So here we have almost immediately after Solomon's death, the nation is suffered as torn into two. Solomon's son Rehoboam uses poor judgment. You remember that story, right? Solomon's son goes into power, and the people say, "Hey, if you'll slacken off on us a little bit, if you'll ease the load, we'll be faithful to you." So he goes to the elders of the country, and they say, "If you do what they ask, they'll be loyal to you forever." Then he goes to his buddies, the youngsters, and they say, "You tell them that if you thought Dad was tough, you know, he's my little pinky compared to how tough I can be." And so he listens to his buddies, and he does that, and so they get mad, and the nation's torn in two. 10 of the northern tribes, Dan, Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Gad, Reuben, Simeon, they retain the name Israel, and they reside in the northern part of the promised land. The two southern tribes remain under the rule of David, and they, Judah and Benjamin, and also the priestly type of Levi that's not counted in there, and they become the nation of Judah. And then in 1 Kings 11 through 13, God's punishment for Solomon and his unfaithfulness is realized. The cutting in two is the low point in Solomon's reign, which is a stark contrast to the high point of the babies not being cut in two. So let's talk real quick in the 5 minutes we have left. What can we learn about this? First of all, if you're ever king, maybe some lessons for you to learn about how many wives you should take. But just for you and me, folks living here in Oklahoma, trying to make our way through life, what can we learn? How can we apply this to our walk with God? Is there anything are there any timeless truths or eternal principles here we can draw from? Larry? We have divine wisdom right in our hands. It's called the Bible, right? Now, it's not miraculously imparted to us like it was to Solomon. We have to read our Bible and study our Bible, and there's parts of it that are really tough to chew on. But we have, somebody said, as we read our Bibles, to the ability that we have as human beings, we think God's thoughts after him. You talk about a lofty endeavor to read God's thoughts after him. So we have God's word that we can read and study, and we can make that our guidebook for getting through life. What else can we learn from Solomon in our everyday walk? Praying for wisdom. Scripture says if we ask for that, and I'm with a pure heart, then the answer is yes. We can pray for wisdom. Ask God to give us wisdom. Ask God to help us learn how to put what we know into practice in a godly fashion. What else? So has he listened to, as the sons listen to his peers rather than listening to the elders, he'd listen to the wrong crowd. So be careful who your influences are. So don't be careful who your influences are. What else? What about the big picture, seeing the big game? That long rope illustration and not getting caught up in this little bitty bit that's 100 years that we live on this earth versus eternity. What about keeping in sight the big picture that really matters and don't get caught up in the 100 years we're here and thinking that's all that matters. Live for eternity. Live for the future. Is that maybe a message that we need to hear? A message we need to take home? So I don't know about you, because since I live in the material world and I live in it in the temporal world, and this is all I know in the physical world, I have to remind myself that this is just that I am an alien and a stranger here, and this is not my home. And that if what I'm hoping for, if what I have here on earth is the best I can hope for, then God's blessed me richly, but there's an eternity that's ahead of me that's not going to be near as pleasant. We're force-fed materialism. Not only can you have it, but you deserve to have it. Sorry, my soapbox again. Pride, arrogance, self-centeredness, inward focus versus outward focus, temporal view on the temporal world versus eternal world, not going to the source of wisdom but listening to other sources for wisdom, letting the wrong influencers be influencers. All right. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you for a great class tonight. I appreciate it very much. And we'll come together and worship here in just a minute.